take? Well, it takes, we try to go verse by verse, and sometimes we need to park on different verses more than we park on other verses. But the bottom line is we take our time, we try to be thorough, and yet not so thorough that we dive deep and get lost in the coral in the middle of the ocean. So there's a balance that is necessary here. Some had asked last week about last week's message, and we had some good discussion on Wednesday. Some had asked in the morning, some had asked in the evening, and I appreciate those questions. I really do. Number one, that means you're listening, whether the eyelids are down or up, and it also means that you're interested, and that is very important. We're in 1 John chapter 2, and we're in the second part of the message called Sounding the Alarm. We began this section with a general warning of the spirit of Antichrist. The Antichrist is the opposer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He carries with him what is known as a spirit of Antichrist. And this is a philosophy and a mindset present in this evil age. And we went through some verses where the apostles addressed and rehearsed what Jesus had taught to them with regard to this day and age in which we live is an age of evil. Notice in verse number 18 of 1 John 2, little children, it is the last time or the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, that's the person, shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, different little ones who speak in a way that reflects what the Antichrist will bring in a much fuller and much more dominating message and spirit. He says, whereby we know that it is the last time or the last hour. Then he goes on to describe something interesting. He doesn't give details about the names of these ones, but he says they went out from us, but they were not of us. So they had been with them for a time. They acknowledged perhaps Jesus. They may have carried their first century Bible, however big or small that might have been. They may have been involved in different things in that first century church. But John acknowledges to these believers, they went out from us. And the reason for that is because they were not a part of us. For if they had been with us, John continues, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest. Their character and their testimony or lack thereof would be revealed that they were not all of us because of that departure. And then he gives some reassuring words. And you can imagine, as we, if you've been following with us throughout this beginning of this study in this first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter, is that John's desire is to give reassurance to these believers, whether they're young believers, whether they are like the middle-aged believer, the young men described in the earlier part of chapter 2, or the fathers who have grown to have this intimate walk with the Lord, unique to that which is being experienced by the younger believers. But they're all believers. They're all following Christ. They've all made a testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Savior of the world. And these believers are encountering opposition and a trial and persecution for their faith. And you can imagine the concern as to why is this happening to us? We ask those same questions. We may not suffer presently the way that these first century believers suffered, but when we do suffer, we have similar thoughts. We have similar struggles. We wonder what's going on. God, what are you trying to do? What is happening? God. And then there were those who were doubting whether or not they were truly of God's family. If praying and asking Jesus to be their Savior was really the key to all of this. So there's a lot of rethinking going on. And John is encouraging them, no, if A, B, and C, chapter 1, is what you have experienced, then you are a believer. Here in chapter 2, in the midst of all of these warnings about the Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist is already here, he mentions in verse 20, but there's the contingency there, ye have an unction from the Holy One. The word unction is also translated anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And that anointing is basically a one-word description of what the Holy Spirit does at the moment of salvation. He indwells the believer, we're told in Romans chapter 8 and in other places in the New Testament. He indwells and he seals every believer until the day of redemption. A day of redemption is when we pass from this life, whether by physical death or when the rapture comes, when Jesus comes in the clouds and calls the church up, the bride and the bridegroom come together. You have an unction from the Holy One. You have this anointing. He is the Holy Spirit. And then he continues on and he says, and ye know all things. Now, wait a second. You know all things. Then why is John teaching them about the Antichrist and the minefield of Antichrist all about them? Well, it's as if we hear in the Old Testament over and over, the Lord is telling his people, remember, remember, remember. This is a statement of assurance. This is a statement of certainty that they have heard this. They know these things. They've been taught this. And John is just bringing it back to the forefront again. He's just saying, remember. And then we get to verse 21. And in verse 21, he says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. I'm not here to bring confusion. I'm not here to bring doubt into your mind and in your heart. I'm sharing this because you know the truth. Because you know it. And that no lie is of the truth. The father of lies is the old devil. And Jesus addressed that in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He's a murderer and he's a liar. And the father of lies is oh so quick to hush a little whisper of doubt into a believer's ear. And I'm not saying that he does that literally into our ears. He's not omnipresent like God is. But sometimes the winds of this world's philosophy kind of crosses in one ear and goes out the other, and we start thinking, well, is that true? Could that be real? Have I missed something here? No different in the first century. And he says, I've not written unto you because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Don't let yourself be pulled in to these lies. Who is a liar? John continues in verse 22, he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. The fact that Jesus is being declared as the Christ or the anointed one, it's a synonym to the title Messiah. He is the promised one of God. He's God's son. God sent him into the world so that all that would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life and be brought into that family of God. But those who deny that Jesus is the Son of God, John is teaching us that they are liars. They can have PhDs, DDDs, THDs, or whatever kind of degree to the end of their name, but if they deny that Jesus is the Christ, they are liars in God's book. They are liars. They are deceivers. And he continues in that last part of verse 22, he is Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but he is one of those many Antichrists at the end of verse 18. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. You can't say that you follow God and deny Jesus Christ and be considered a member of the family of God. This is what Jesus was after in his 3.5 years of earthly ministry with the group known as the Pharisees. Well, those Pharisees had down the law like you wouldn't believe it. They knew every paragraph. They knew where every period was placed. They knew where every question mark and semicolon was. They knew their jots and their tittles. But they denied that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, they called him a blasphemer. And that spirit continued after Jesus ascended. After his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. That's where he is. He sits at the right hand of God the Father and mediates for his children. He is the great mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, Messiah, the anointed one. And those who deny the Son, the same hath not the Father. And then down to verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. The power of seduction has continued over the last 2,000 years plus since Jesus ascended into heaven. And praise the Lord, we have his book, the Bible. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. That was one of the reasons why I wanted our scripture reading from Jeremiah. That spirit continues. How is that spirit going on back then in the Old Testament when we're told that there would be many antichrists as John was writing this to the first century believers? Because Satan's alive and well. Because the old devil's been given the power to be able to do only so much, but that only so much that he's been allowed with permission by God to do is enough to wreak havoc upon our universe and bring deception within the church. As a warning, I mentioned some names last week, and with those names came associations, and with those associations came alignments with those who do not hold to an orthodox understanding of Scripture. In fact, there are some who would deny the Bible. There are certain parts of the Bible you just can't believe. Well, if you can't, whoever they are who decided that that was the case, why not somebody else come along and say, well, there's another part you can't believe? No, it's either you believe it all or you believe none of it. It's no in between. Something came across my email this week, unsolicited, and I thought the timing was rather interesting. And by the way, for those of you that were able to read the feature devotional yesterday, I thought it was very timely. In fact, Karen was reading it and out loud, and our conclusion was, isn't this interesting in light of what we've been going through in 1 John 2:18 through 26? But I think most of us have heard of the school Baylor University. There have been some godly men that came out of that university way back in the 40s and 30s, maybe even early 50s. And it's been a school that's been around since 1845 down in Texas. It was a part of the Southern Baptist Convention until the Board of Trustees decided that they were going to commandeer the school illegally and turn it into something that they wanted it to be. It was known as the Baptist General Convention, and they seized it, and that took place in the 90s. Well, I thought it was an interesting read, and I've read it over several times and highlighted it again, that when they began to take the school in a direction that they wanted it to go, an unorthodox position, what becomes very revealing is that they began to let certain professors come in that would teach what is known as theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the idea that this universe that we know it as, it was just a blob. And then God came along and kind of put the pieces together and fixed it, sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches out of nothing came something. God did that. The triune Godhead. Now, we either believe Genesis 1 or we don't believe Genesis 1. If we don't believe Genesis 1, then we're going to have a hard time believing Genesis 2 through Revelation 22. And so this little thing, not real serious, theistic evolution. After that, they started having professors come in that were teaching evolution, plain old evolution. Well, there was a man, some of you may be familiar with this man's name. He was a pastor. His name was John R. Rice. And in 1927, he began to discover that some things weren't going on the way they should. And he realized that there was a professor teaching evolution at the school. And he was also preaching on the radio with another preacher's radio station that was well known back in those days. Well, some from the seminary came to him, got wind of what he was teaching and preaching, and told him he could no longer remain a part of the school, and he would never be able to preach again unless he denounced what he was teaching about them. They're trying to threaten this young preacher who's just exposing the wrong that's been going on in the school. They wanted to blacklist him, told him he'll never preach again, certainly not anywhere in Texas. So he gets on the radio station, and he says what he was just threatened with and exposes them publicly because that was going to be the outcome of it anyway. And then we find that there was a professor who wrote a book called Shaping Your Faith. And in that book is a full support of Darwinian evolution. And then from there, it goes into, in 1961, they now have a full class on evolution and theistic evolution. And now they are denying the inerrancy of the Bible, a Christian school denying the inerrancy of the Bible. You say, how can this happen? It's very subtle, isn't it? Very subtle. Theistic evolution, a little God, a little of who knows what. You blend them together. And now it's turned into full-blown evolution. And now it turns into denying the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Word of God. Without error, there's errors in the Bible. And then in 1977, a Mormon joined their faculty. Then in 2000, there was another gentleman who was made director of a, I'll just call it an evangelistic center on the school campus, and all of a sudden the evolutionists on the faculty and in the student body didn't like the fact that this guy in this center was defending biblical Christianity, and they ended up hauling him out. And one thing led to another, and here's the really sad and scary thing to me as a pastor. In 1997, the school invites, I'll call him a minister, from the Riverside Church in New York City. That was in 1997. That church has been known since the 50s to be heralded as a liberal, left-wing church, participating in the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, which are pro-Marxist institutions. And in 1997, they had 113 employees that were Roman Catholic. They had 75 Buddhists in their student body, 65 Hindus, 55 Muslims, plus Jehovah's Witnesses, Jews, and Unitarians. Now, here's the thing that really breaks my heart. In 2004, they set out in their paper to defend homosexual marriage. You say, how did this all happen? Didn't just happen overnight. It happened when somebody made a decision that we needed to be a little more broad in our presentation and we needed to be a little more accepting and such an insignificant little thing called creation. And we're just going to rename it and teach some other things, and we're going to call it theistic God-centered evolution. And just a few years ago, I think it's still on the website. You can find that it says this: students are not disciplined or expelled from Baylor for same-sex attraction. In fact, we train our students and faculty and staff to know how to lovingly care and support our LGBTQ students. That's a little unsettling. one of my greatest fears as a pastor, and I think this happened when I was in my mid to late 30s, is I began to see some men who were older than me that I had looked up to that started deviating away from the faithful preaching and the faithful practice of the Word of God. And I thought, all those years they built this ministry, and it was being faithful, and it was sharing the gospel, and people were being discipled and trained, and others were going out and becoming pastors and missionaries. Now all of a sudden they've decided that they wanted to do something different, that they're going to change things up, mix it up a little bit, bring it into the modern age. And either those churches are no longer, or those pastors are no longer pastoring. And what's left in the aftermath is a small group of believers who've been decimated, and some whose faith have been ruined because of such selfishness. That, my friends, is the spirit of Antichrist in our 21st century. Now, I mentioned to you last time that as we were going through this, that I wanted to mention a couple of things about who the Antichrist is. Now, again, this is not a message on eschatology, the study of last things. We're not going to be looking in Daniel and Revelation and spending weeks on this, though this would be a wonderful time to kind of leapboard into that, but that's not our purpose here. But for those of you that have questions about who is Antichrist, I had mentioned that this was a political and religious person. There is a person who is going to come. He may be here on planet Earth right now. I don't know. But he is the Antichrist. And then there is another person who will be sort of like his vice president, and that is the false prophet. That's what makes this a religious, political, joint head of disaster. And they oppose Christ on every angle. Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 19 describe the false prophet. They will be under the umbrella of world religion. We have a world religion today. There is a thing known as ecumenical religion. And I mentioned to you about this big pastor's meeting that happens every year. It is nothing but an umbrella for ecumenical think tanking and all kinds of confusion and, at worst, apostate ignorance. Well, this false prophet will turn out to be an apostate Christian. That means one who said all the right things, did all the right things, went through all the hoops, climbed all the ladders, and then he rejects it. Totally rejects it. He will no longer hold to the teachings of the Bible, but he may have his Bible open. He may read a verse or two. He will promote things that, according to the Bible, are false. And that's why we need to be like Bereans in this 21st century that God has put us in. Need to study to see if these things are so. We've got too many who are just willing to sit on the sidelines and slide down the sliding board and think that they're having church just because they sang a few songs and had an amen at the end of the service. We need desperately to be Bereans and study to show ourselves approved unto God, that a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're not depending on anyone but the Holy Spirit and His word, and by God's grace, faithful pastoral leadership. One of the prophecies that you can read or hear in the news today is this constant talk about open borders, globalization, one world government with one man to be the head. Daniel in Revelation tells us that there will indeed be a one world government. You see it with the 10 toes of the statue from Daniel chapter 2 and the 10 horns from Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 12 and Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. You see, the phrase Antichrist is a biblical term. We see it clearly in our text in 1 John 2. Daniel prophesied of the Antichrist in chapter 7 and verse 25, chapter 9, verse 27. He will enter the temple, causing the abomination that causes desolation. He's going to desecrate the temple that will have been reconstructed by then. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, we're told that the king will do as he pleases. That king there is the Antichrist. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He's a blasphemer. And we noted that Jesus taught about this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. We also noted what Paul wrote about. One of the earliest New Testament epistles written was the epistle of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul teaches the believers there about these end times, last things, last hour situations. So we come back to 1 John and we discover that John is teaching these believers, you know these things, you've heard these things, you've been taught these things. I'm sounding the alarm. They're here right now. The Antichrist himself is not here, but the spirit of Antichrist is here. And there are many Antichrists all around. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to beware of Antichrist. See, John and Paul wanted their people to know. In fact, 2 Thessalonians was written some 40 years earlier than this epistle that we're looking at this morning. So this was word of mouth mentioned, passed down. And John was confident that these believers had heard these things, and John was just reemphasizing, even now there are many antichrists. Be on guard. Be prepared. Don't get lazy. Don't be satisfied. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. In fact, in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes, "And then shall that wicked be revealed," or that wicked one, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." You see, there's a spirit of that. This is going on even now. Paul is saying it was going on during his time. And when that happens, following that will be the wicked one, the Antichrist. We are witnessing some of this today. It's interesting that all of a sudden we're redefining the qualifications for a pastor. I mentioned a little of this last time. Pastors, bishops are supposed to be the husband of one wife. And now we have women pastors, we have lesbian pastors, we have homosexual pastors. How does one meet the qualifications of being pure and holy in that situation? Those who deny the sinlessness and virgin birth of Jesus Christ, what's the point of standing up in a pulpit and preaching? If you deny the sinlessness and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, what is there going to be next that you're going to deny? Those who deny the veracity of Scripture, its truth, is prevalent today. Well, that's not exactly what it means. It means this instead. Be on guard. We need to understand the times in which we're living. That's what John is telling his people. And that's what I'm sharing with you this morning, as carefully and gently as I can, but as forthrightly and strongly as I can. Beware. Understand the times. Yes, the Antichrist is coming. John makes that clear in verse 18. But he wants us to understand and recognize the pattern of Antichrist. In fact, keep your finger in 1 John 2 and turn with me to the next to the last book of the Bible. It's actually a letter. It's called Jude. Jude. Jude, verse 4. You won't have to go very far. There's only a few pages between there and where we are and Jude. Jude is writing. Now, there are a lot of people today who don't like Jude. They just think it's filled with all kinds of anger and unlovingness. But here's one of God's chosen men giving to us the inspired word of God. Verse 4, for there are not coming, are right now, certain men crept into where? The church, in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Their intent is to do some devilish, evil, deceptive work in the body of believers. And Jude calls them ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in 1 John 2, it says those who deny the Father and the Son, they're not a part of us. They deny. Jude echoes those same things. And he says, they are here. We are living in the midst of it to the believers that he was writing. We need to use the resources to discern that true Christians have been given in verses 20 and 21. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit who has indwelt us. He's the one that Jesus told his disciples. He's the one that will reveal things to you. He will be the one who teaches you. God's also blessed the church with pastors and teachers. Their ability to teach, but you need to depend upon the Holy Spirit as you're spending your own time in the Word. God, teach me. Not just to learn and memorize the information, but to understand it. And be ready to contend for the faith. Verse 21, we have the resource of the gospel, the true gospel. That term gospel is a word to reference all the Word of God, not just parts of it, not just to parts that some scholar thinks it is. It's the whole counsel of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly, completely furnished unto all good works. This word of God before us, all 66 books, is more than sufficient to keep us on track and to be useful in defending the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also don't need to be just aware of Antichrist. We need to understand Antichrist. He blinds unbelievers. I think that's one of the greatest challenges that we face when we try to share what the Lord has done for us. Our desire is to share what Jesus has done for us, to save us from our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's brought us into the privileged family of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us, and he gives us that grace to be saved. All of our sin was paid for at the cross. And yet, it may be a polite, no thank you, or maybe a little more threatening, no thank you. Or it may be the verbiage that comes with it. Don't preach to me about that trash or other derogatory terms. They're hurtful, they're frustrating, but we need to beware this is what was promised to us. Now that's the negative side. The positive side is, even in the midst of all this negativity and all of this rejection and denial and even the crass words, God told us that he's preparing hearts to hear the gospel. He mentioned that all the way back in Matthew chapter 9. He told his disciples, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. What's he talking about? The harvest of souls, of people. And again, he mentions, even now they are white unto harvest. They're ready to be brought in. And how shall they hear, Paul says in Romans 10, unless there's a preacher? That doesn't mean this guy. I'm part of that, but so are you. We're all that preacher to share, to sympathize, but to faithfully proclaim, thus saith the Lord, Jesus saves and there is no other. Jesus saves. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance of what? Not intellectual ignorance, not academic ignorance. Ignorance to the truth of the Word of God regarding their own soul and God's plan of redemption for them. He continues, Paul writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Well, how do we get those blinders off? We pray. God, do the work that only you can do through your Holy Spirit as they hear the word. And it's not just a matter of us giving them the word. That's the light. It's a matter of us coming with the right heart attitude, with the right expectancy. God's going to do something here. It may not happen right now, but it very likely could happen a couple hours from now, a couple days from now, weeks, maybe months for some. But being aware that this is a gospel that brings light to blind eyes. Antichrist will be displayed in the end times. I find it interesting that he comes on a white horse, just like Jesus is going to come on a white horse in his second coming. In Revelation 13, verse 7, he comes on this white horse, but he comes not to bring peace. He comes to bring war. His whole intention is to do war with the saints, to overcome them. Matthew 24 and verses 15 and following, Jesus again describes to his disciples and his audience that when Antichrist comes, there will be a 3.5 years of horrific events that are triggered by this abomination of desolation. And the acts that are going on that desecrates the temple are acts of disgusting things, acts of abhorrence, things that are gross and blasphemous. Antichrist deceives, and the people will depart. People will run to him. People are running today. They're running for a good time. They're running for a thrill. When's the praise band coming? They're coming for that. No praise band, no attendance. You know, back in my day when I was a young person, we never gave a second thought about seeing that done on a platform. It was the games and the candy and the kites and the clowns and the horses riding on the platform in the church, trying to get people to come. I don't see that in the Bible. In fact, in my humble understanding of the scripture, there is no allowance for that in the Bible. If we believe in the potency of the Word of God and believe in the power and ability of the Holy Spirit of God to do what they said they were going to do, He will do it. We don't need the horse and pony show. We don't need the lollipops and the ice cream cones and the balloons and the horses and the elephants and the tigers. We don't need the basses and the drums, and we don't need the lights dimmed down low and the microphones swallowed in our mouths. And the older I get, and I mentioned this to you before, do not misunderstand this as being crankiness. Understand this as frustration. And I'd like to think of that it's a pure, angry anger against distorting truth. Our God's holy. If we're trying to win people to a holy God, we better do it in a holy way. And the spirit of Antichrist is not about doing things in a holy way. Not at all. We need to be on guard about Antichrist. And as John says, even now there are many antichrists. There is this spirit in this last hour of antichrist disposition. And if I were to summarize the spirit of antichrist in our world today from my observations, from what I've read, what I've seen, what I've heard, what I've seen some of my former pastor friends do, I would say the one word is distortion. Distortion, however, produces pride. Distortion poisons unity, unity in the scripture. Unity pulls away from truth, or pardon me, distortion pulls away from truth. Because if you're distorting something to get something, then you're not really being honest and upfront. Distortion piques curiosity. We all know that old adage, curiosity killed the cat. Curiosity, our curiousness should be in the Word, not what's out there and what we're trying to get to come in here or even to come into our own hearts. Not to find some sense of liberating my mind and feeling like I'm being controlled. It's not a matter of wanting to be free from this chain. We're not chained as believers. We're to be anchored to the solid rock. If we're anchored to Him, we need to grow in an intimacy of understanding Him through His Word and loving Him. And loving Him is obeying Him. Not negotiating with Him like I did as a young boy with my parents. By the way, there's no negotiations. Didn't work too well then either. But I find something else about this spirit of antichrist and distortion. It pivots. It's not anchored. Always looking for an angle. John here is being used of the Holy Spirit of God to set off an alarm. I hope that an alarm has been set off in a fresh way for each of us. I know it has for me. It's caused me to dig, caused me to study and to research some things. And I've got a whole pack of things that I will not take the time with to go over with you. But this is a reminder to me how easy it is to start off right and end badly. How easy it is to look the look, but not walk the walk. This is the evidence of some of that. The warnings are written in the scripture and directing us as little children in the faith to be cautious, to be guarded, to be aware, and to be studying the Word on our own, as well as being in a church such as Maranatha. The rallying cries are today for the church to practice biblical separation, as well as personally practice biblical separation. And yet that rallying cry is being drowned out and clamoring for less separation and more inclusion. We live in a day and age in the church of easy believism. Just pray this prayer and all will be fine. Without any sense and understanding of what sin is and the call to repent from sin. Repentance is a two-way street. I'm repenting from, I'm turning away and turning to. One of the classic hymns for me in this is that song, "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. Why am I doing that? Because none of this stuff in the world really matters. It really doesn't. Our houses, as nice as they may be, our clothes, as nice as they may be and as expensive as some of them might be, our cars, our boats, our lodges, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. They may be nice and can be used for the Lord somewhere along the way. But it needs to be all to Jesus. And this is the cry that John is making to these people. Even now there are many antichrists. However, believers, be on guard. Be tuned into the Holy Spirit. Be tuned into His Word. the people we spend time with, we tend to become ourselves. We need to watch what we listen to. We need to watch what we're reading. We need to be on guard with whom we watch on TV, religious programming or not. When a proper biblical view of Christ is seen clearly, there will be humility. I can't express it any more than that. When we have a clear view of Jesus Christ, we're not standing up and raising our fists at God. We're on our faces as Isaiah was. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah 6 has always had an impact on me from the days of when I knew God called me to the ministry. And it is a continual reminder, I don't have one up on God. God has one up on me. He is the high and lofty one, not me, not any of us, not any of us collectively. There becomes this aching for truth. As a believer, there becomes this desire to share the message of Jesus saves with others. As we draw closer to Him, we want biblical, spiritual integrity because our loyalty is to Him. God never said how big a church needs to be. He never said pack it out. He never said expand your buildings. He said be faithful to me. Be faithful to me. And preach my word in season, out of season, at times rebuke, at times exhort, but be faithful. And we're all called to that. And John makes that clear. And that's why we can conclude with verse 26 again. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Don't let it happen. Draw nigh to Him. And He will draw nigh to you. Father, I ask that You'd help us as we conclude this service, but as we take this message to heart. Father, we live in a time where religion surrounds us everywhere. We are confronted with interesting prophets of unbiblical means. We get knocks on our doors and information left in our door handles. We get periodicals in the mail and mailings along the way. We hear whispers from friends and whispers of distant family members. And it all sounds so close to the Bible. And we make judgments many times on how we feel. It's not the feeling that matters. It's what does the truth say. Father, thank You for warning us that we are living in a time of many antichrists. We are living in the last hour. Jesus is coming soon for His church. And the question is before all of us, are we ready for His return? Has there been a time when we have called upon the name of the Lord, not to just save us out of trouble or from an accident or from a health concern, but calling on the name of the Lord, believing that our sin needs to be paid for and that Jesus paid for it when He died on the cross? He died there for each one of us. We're calling on His name to accept His gift that we might become a child of God and no longer live our lives for us, but live our lives for Him according to Your word. Lord, protect us from the seducing spirit of the Antichrist. Lord, protect us as we journey through and seek to be faithful to You. Lord, help us as we consider our need in this very hour is to be honest and true before you. Lord, we know that the pressure comes many times when we share and feel the ridicule and hear the words. But Lord, help us not to withhold truth, but to share it lovingly, forthrightly, because our desire is to be faithful to you. Help us, we pray, and move in our hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing number 366.